I grew up hours away from our nearest relatives, so I did not have the day-in, day-out access to aunts or uncles or cousins or grandparents. So when my dad's parents, my grandma and grandpa Wiley, retired and decided they were moving into a motorhome so they could be mobile and flexible, I was excited because that meant various times in the summer, they were really close to us, sometimes even in our backyard. So lots of good memories of times with grandma and grandpa. But as they made these plans, they also had in the back of their mind that they were going to head to Florida when it got cold. I didn't understand it then. I thought snow was fantastic, and why would anybody ever want to leave? There was so much fun to be had. But I'm beginning to understand that a little bit more now and can appreciate those that do that. So as the summers would wane into the early fall, they would begin to have their hearts and affections set on warmer days and warmer places in southern Florida and begin making preparations, getting the motorhome tuned up, making sure the tires were inflated, you know, getting things packed, and making sure their destination was lined up, all of those things that would be prudent for a journey like that. They'd done this many years, a number of times. It wasn't the first time that they had traveled to Florida, so they knew where they were going. They had their maps prepared. They had their guidebooks. They had signs along the way to tell them which interstate they were on and where the turns were. They were prepared. They were ready to go. But I remember one particular trip didn't quite go as planned. And hearing my grandpa recount that story, I always enjoyed. As they traveled, they liked to pass the time by listening to audiobooks, books on tape back then. You remember cassette tapes and tape recorders? They'd listen to books on tape to help the miles tick away. They even talked about times where they would arrive at their destination and just stay in their vehicle to listen through the rest of the book because they didn't want to miss the ending. They had to hear what was going on. Well, this particular trip, they were listening to a tape and traveling smoothly on their way to Florida, and inadvertently drove over 2 hours in the wrong direction before they realized that they had missed a turn because they were so engrossed in their story. And to hear Grandpa tell that story with a smirk on his face and saying, "And at 6 miles to a gallon, that hurt." We all are familiar with maps and signs to point us in the right direction. But they failed to heed the warnings and the input that particular trip. And as James looks at our passage today in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, he gives us an outline, he gives us a pathway, he gives us a roadmap, and he encourages us and challenges us and admonishes us to pay close attention to it. Because if we take our eyes off of it, if we wander from it, we will find ourselves in a place of dismay. Here in our Faith Works series, it's the blending of our faith that saves us and the faith that saves us as it fleshes itself out in work, in response. We love the Word of God here, and we've got a copy of the Scriptures for you. If you don't happen to have one with you today, our hosts are making their way through the room at the moment. We'd love to put one in your hand. If you raise your hand, they'd be happy to do that, as well as a worship program, gracepolaris.org/program. For those of you at home, you can follow along in our outline today. If you forgot your copy, just turn it back in on the way out, the Bible, that is. If you don't own one, it's a gift to you that you're more than welcome to take with you because we value that here. So let me go ahead and read our passage today first from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. James says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So James, right out of the gate here, encourages us and admonishes us in the first few verses, first of all, in your worship program, to receive the word humbly. Verses 19 to 21, receive the word humbly. We receive the word with a posture of humility. He says, listen to this and listen to it well, with an inclination to receive, not to reject. He says in verse 19, to be quick to listen, to be slow to speak, slow to become angry. Why? Why should we be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry? In verse 20 he says, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. He says our anger, actually, in chapter 4, he expounds on this in a more extensive passage. When we argue, when we fight, and we quarrel with one another, it springs up from the selfish desires within us, our sinful longings and our cravings, our desires for ourselves rather than others, and we roar and we rage with anger. And James quite frankly says that does not bring about the righteousness of God, the righteous life that God desires. He says, don't deceive yourself. You can't have the righteousness of God. You can't live the righteous life that God desires when your heart is inclined to self and to anger. Contrast that with verse 4 earlier in James chapter 1 and the perseverance that trials give us opportunity to embrace. When we have trials of many kinds, the testing of our faith develops perseverance. And perseverance, as it finishes its work, allows us and enables us to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider there are two distinct outcomes of those responses. One is perseverance and submission to the hand of God in our lives, producing perseverance and completeness without lack, giving maturity. The other is to become angry. And the result of that is not the righteous life that God desires. Don't deceive yourself about the outcome. Our posture to the circumstances of life determine where things go. Well, James, as he's communicating these verses to us, some think and consider this just to be a few verses of general wisdom. And we can see that. We can see how his words, his admonishment, as we relate to one another in our relationships with friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members and spouses and kids, and we can see the general wisdom here as if it were a proverb or a wisdom literature comment. That as we relate with one another, we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. How important that is. I've learned that in marriage. I knew getting married that communication was critical and essential and vital to a healthy relationship. I didn't realize how difficult communication, good communication, can actually be. Because I've learned that I'm not necessarily quick to listen when I need to be. That I'm not necessarily slow to speak. That I'm not necessarily slow to become angry. And as Kim and I, 14 and a half years into our marriage, we're growing in our capacity to communicate in a way that there is understanding and respect. You probably have relationships where you experience that as well. It's hard to relate with others, particularly when we have a difference of opinion or don't agree with their perspective or don't like their tone or the way that they communicate. But James says, as we relate to others, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Stephen Covey says, most people don't listen with the intent to understand. They listen with the intent to reply. Any guilty parties in here? I know that I am. Remember years ago laughing at a page of supposed real-life insurance claim quotes. There were car accidents and supposed real-life quotes that people had filled out on their insurance claim submitted to the insurance company documenting what had taken place. And the one that came to mind as I was thinking of this passage said, and I quote, the reason of this accident was, the indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. Our anger and our rage is not becoming of children of God. They do not bring about the righteousness that God desires. It's a challenge not simply for extroverts who maybe have more words. It's a challenge for introverts as well who may have fewer words. Anger and distaste for others is a disposition of the heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we all must measure our thoughts, measure our tongue, measure our speech, measure our temper. Because our anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. How important and true that is in our relationships with one another. We know that. We don't need to go on and on about that. But how much more important are these principles as we interact with the Word of God and what God wants to communicate to us? Are we quick to listen to what God has to say to us? Are we slow to speak over Him in skepticism or to argue back? Are we slow to become angry with His words to us when we don't like what they have to say or they get a little too personal? We know the general wisdom of this in our relationships with others. Do we consider the wisdom of this as we relate to God Himself, the ultimate relationship? One of my greatest miscalculations in parenting, I've discovered, probably fueled by an inappropriate recollection of my own childhood. Going into parenting, I thought I would say something to my kids one time, and they would hear it, they would understand it, they would receive it, they would recognize the grand wisdom of it, and they would just do it. And never again would we have to revisit that. I think that's how my childhood was. I think that's what the experience my parents had with me. So that's why I expected this of my own kids. Lo and behold, that's not how it goes. Kim and I were sitting around just recently talking about what seems like the thousands of times that we've encouraged and channeled and redirected our kids with certain principles and concepts. And I think to myself, why don't they get this? Why don't they remember this? Is this not sinking in? And then I realize how much that mirrors my relationship with God and His word to me and how He's spoken clearly to me over and over and over again and how many times I wander from His very best from me. It's true. I'm just like my kids. God's blessed us with great kids. But we have hard work of parenting to do, and we're reminded in the days that seem endless and long, and where we feel at the end of our rope that we're in this for a journey, for a marathon. And by God's grace, His work will take root in their hearts and bring about the desired end. But how do we approach God? We approach God in the same way. Our tendency so many times when He speaks to us through His word is to be distracted. There are so many voices, so much noise out there, so much clutter that we don't even hear what God has to say. It's crowded out because there's so much else that we're bringing in that we don't even hear His voice. He's drowned out by everything else. So we find ourselves easily distracted. But we can also find ourselves disinterested in what God has to say. Is that not true? Where we just say, you know, I don't really care what you have to say, God. I'm not really interested. There are other things that I'm far more fascinated by. What you have to say, I'm sure it's good, but it's just not that important to me. Or we can be just flat out dismissive. We don't like what He has to say. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to be bothered. It would be inconvenient. I don't want that pressure. I don't want that exposure into my life. God, just leave me alone. If we're not distracted or disinterested or dismissive, isn't it true that sometimes we find ourselves defiant to God's word? We just flat out won't receive it. No way, no shape, no how. God, leave me alone. Get out of that area of my life. You don't have access there. You don't have permission to worm your way into that. Leave me alone. I'm fine. I've got this on my own. I'm in control of that. I'm in charge, not you. Is that true? That sometimes we can respond to the Word of God in that way? James says we need to receive the Word humbly. Our posture to the Word should be one that's quick to listen, slow to be skeptical and to contradict and to talk back because we don't like what we hear or don't understand it. We need to be slow to reject it in anger because we refuse to submit to its authority. James says we need to come to the pages of Scripture with a humble heart, a receptive heart, a posture of humility before the Word of God to receive it rather than to reject it. Receive the Word humbly, James says. Verse 21, he continues, he says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. If we choose to embrace the world, we cannot please God. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God, James says later. We need to get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent around us. We need to disassociate ourselves from that. We need to get off of that train. We need to unhitch our wagon from the world. We need to run. We need to flee. We need to hate what God hates. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to take off, the word strip away, the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, because we can't have both. We can't have the righteous life that God desires. We can't have the righteousness of God when we are cuddled up with the world. Get rid of the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. And James then continues, humbly accept the word planted in you. When he chose you in verse 18 to give us birth through the word of truth, he's planted the word in our hearts. The word within us is ready to grow and to bear fruit, to become all that it's supposed to be. The Word of God has its power. We need to give it its place. A couple weeks ago, I put some topsoil in some low spots in my yard and I planted some grass seed. I'm not very good at this. I've had previous failed experiences and attempts. But I know that it needs ideal conditions and it needs plenty of water. And you need to remove the things that would hinder and barriers. I know that you can't put down fertilizer with crabgrass preventer because it's going to prevent the germination of the seed. If we want the righteousness of God to be manifest in our life, we need to rid ourselves. We need to cast off the filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to humbly accept the Word of God because it gets up in our business. We don't like to be told that maybe we're off target or that we're missing the mark. We don't like to be shown that we're wrong. Our pride wells up within us. We don't want to be told. We don't want to give that power to another. But that's the admonition of James here, to receive the word humbly. Warren Wiersbe says, when you receive the word with meekness, you accept it. Do not argue with it and honor it as the word of God. You do not try to twist it to conform it to your thinking. You receive it. James says this humbly accepted word that is planted in us has the power to save us. The end of verse 21. This isn't a matter of salvation in terms of life and death and I'm a child of God and I'm going to heaven as opposed to remaining under his wrath and under eternal consequence and judgment. That's verse 18. God chose us to give us birth through the word of truth. But we find in Scripture the concept of salvation being a point in time where we turn from our sins and repentance and we turn to Christ in faith and trust and we become saved. We are saved in that moment. And the Scriptures also speak to the concept of us being saved. Once we are saved, the process of being saved, being made into the image of Christ, being made like him, growing in righteousness like him. And it speaks to a future salvation where we will finally, fully, one day be saved when all that is wrong is cast away and God makes all things new. So here in verse 21, James is speaking of a salvation from the penalty and curse of sin and its bondage and its decay in our hearts and our lives. We're saved from its sickness and its disease. And the word of God cleanses us and purifies us from all unrighteousness. This isn't a matter of salvation, eternal salvation, because Ephesians 2:5 clearly says it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. So James' admonition to us here in these first verses is to receive the word humbly. So the question to us is, are we listening? Are our ears listening? Moving on, verses 22 to 25, James encourages us to obey the word diligently. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. James says, don't be a hearer only. He says, first of all, receive the word, but don't simply be a hearer only. Be a doer. A hearer only sits around and he contemplates and he evaluates and he critiques and he memorizes and he outlines and he speaks of the pros and the cons and the merits and he's able to teach it to others and he soaks and he absorbs, and but he never does. He never puts it into practice. He never puts it into action. The hearer only has all of this great understanding and reasoning, but it never moves into the shoe leather of their life. The tires never hit the pavement. James says if we do that, we deceive ourselves. He says you reckon incorrectly. You reason wrongly. You come to the wrong conclusion. You're building your life on the wrong foundation. And James offers a scathing rebuke. You deceive yourself. You're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself if you think you can immerse yourself in God's word and not put it into practice. David Platt says, you have not really listened to the word if you have not obeyed the word. Don't deceive yourself. Matthew 7 refers to this person as the fool. You know, the man who builds his house on the sand. Just like the man who builds his house on the rock, he hears the word of God. The guy who built his house on the rock hears it and applies it, but the man who built his house on the sand, he hears it, but he doesn't put it into practice. That's the distinction. That's the difference. And look at the differences of the outcome. When the storm comes, the one house stands, the house on the rock, the man who has obeyed, the man who has been changed and made holy by the word, his house stands in the day of trial, in the day of storm. But the man who builds his house on the sand, who only merely hears the word and he's not a doer of the word, his house collapses with a great crash. James says, don't be a hearer only, be a doer. Put it into practice. And he goes on to illustrate that, looking at the concept of a mirror. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Mirrors are helpful. Mirrors are really, really helpful. This week I just stopped and I was almost shocked at how many times I interface with a mirror in the course of a day. Think about it. You get up, it's in the bathroom, they're in the bathrooms here, wherever you go, other places in the house, you get in your car, you got mirrors all over the place. A couple years ago, one of our side view mirrors got ripped off, and you know that was a little bit of an adventure, driving for a little bit, getting used to being familiar with the surroundings without that mirror to demonstrate and to reveal what was on our side. Mirrors are so helpful. They show us reality. Mirrors are everywhere. We need mirrors. Mirrors can also save us from embarrassment because they help us see us as we really are. Remember in college, one of my business classes, we had an adjunct professor who would come in from the community in her professional job, and so she was always dressed incredibly professionally, and everything was in the right place. And I remember her coming into class, and we had overhead projectors back when I was in college, so that was a while ago. And I remember this day, she had this red overhead projector pen, and she was writing things on the overhead projector, and she was playing with this pen, and something didn't quite go right because that pen started leaking all over her hands. Well, it was wouldn't have been too bad if that's all that it was, but she ended up beginning to touch her face with the red that was all over her hands. And so now her face had red overhead projector marker fingerprints all over. And there we are sitting in the class trying to figure out what to do. Eventually, we couldn't control it, and we became her mirror. What she could not see, we were able to reveal to her that her face needed some attention. Mirrors show us what is wrong so we can fix it. Whether we got food in our teeth or something hanging from our nose or a pimple that needs some attention, whatever it is, we're grateful for mirrors that show us the reality of who we are. And they help us enhance and highlight the beauty that God's given us. We need mirrors. And James says, the person who hears the word of God and is a hearer only, not a doer, he's like a person who comes and he looks at a mirror. He sees himself. He sees the reality of his situation. And he walks away. He doesn't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, he forgets what he looks like. That's the hearer only. And what he does is unthinkable. No one would do that. When we see something that needs attention, we spring into action. And when the Word of God exposes us and reveals to us things that need attention, the hearer only walks away unconcerned and unchanged. What a danger for those of us who are familiar with the Word of God, who are familiar with His family, who come to church regularly, who are always here. How dangerous and what a word of caution for those of us who are so familiar with religious situations and settings. David Platt says, I'm frighteningly convinced that countless people within the church listen to the word week by week, and yet it is not planted in their heart. And it is evident because they are not acting on it. Sure, they act on the things that agree with their lifestyle, or they act when it is convenient to obey. But when this word confronts, challenges, convicts, or tries to change them, they put it aside and forget it, never putting it into action. Be careful if this describes your life, because this is not the Christian life. In the Christian life, the word is planted in your heart, and you receive it like blood to your heart, humbly and constantly. And by the grace of God that moves your heart, you obey it. May the Word of God be living and transformative in our hearts. May we not be hearers only, but let us be doers. James says, be a doer of the Word, verse 25. The doer of the Word is like the perfect man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. And he will be blessed in what he does. The hearer only doesn't put it into practice, but the doer is one who does. The doer is one who does, not someone who did, not someone who has done, but the doer is someone who does, and an ongoing, continuous, repeated action. You could say that I'm a snow skier. I've skied 3 times in my life. It's been over several decades since I've done that. The reality is if I get on the slopes, I'm going to be a novice, and it's going to be evident to all. Am I really a snow skier, or have I snow skied? Now, am I a driver? I drive every day. I practice driving. I'm careful with my driving. Every day I drive. I'm a driver. I've snow skied, but I'm a driver. When it comes to the Word of God, are we doers? Regular, repeated, continuous action. James says that this doer of the word looks intently. The word is stooped down to examine, to get a close look. Someone with intense interest and desire to understand, to examine. The doer looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. He continues to do this. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. It's not a seasonal thing. It's a habitual thing. He continues to do this, and he doesn't forget what he's seen. He doesn't forget what he's heard. But he, once again, he does it. He is a doer. That's the disposition of a doer. Intense looking, continued activity, deep examination. Am I a doer? Are you a doer? Are we doers? Do our lives demonstrate that we're doers of the word, not simply hearers? Are we building on the right foundation? Have we entrusted ourselves to the word of God and trust it for its impact and influence in our lives? Be a doer, James says, not a hearer only. I love how James refers to God's commands for us. Look at this, verse 25. He's not just looking intently at the roadmap to get to Florida. He's looking at the perfect law that gives freedom. A perfect law. And a law that gives freedom. Is there such thing as a perfect law? What would our society look like if we had perfect laws? Don't you wish we had perfect laws? Don't you wish that our laws gave freedom? Don't we look at laws and we typically say those are restrictive or prohibitive? Those are things to steal my joy, to restrict my freedom, to restrict my liberty. But God says, James says, that the law of God, it's a perfect law. It's a law that gives freedom. And why should that surprise us, considering its author and its source? Verse 17 refers to that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. That's the heart of our God. He's a good and perfect Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. As a dad, I love for my kids to succeed. I want them to succeed at everything. I don't want to see them fail. I don't want them to be in first place at everything. I never thought I was so greedy and selfish with my kids. I want them to win at everything. I don't want to see them hurt or struggle or come in last, even though God can use those things. How much more will our Father in heaven want us to succeed and to give us tools and to give us a roadmap and to give us the things that we need to be equipped to experience all that life has to offer, freedom and joy. I love how the psalmist refers to the law. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. When we come to the Scriptures, it's not a killjoy. It's from the heart of a loving Father who knows our very best and who desires our very best and who invites us into His presence and into His righteousness so that we can experience all that life has been meant to be. And it's a law that gives freedom. It's this written word that points us to the living word, Jesus, so that we can have life to the full. Why wouldn't we entrust ourselves fully to it? Why wouldn't we give ourselves fully to Him? It makes us new. It gives us life. It imparts righteousness and it frees us from having to earn God's favor. It liberates us from the bondage of sin. Romans 6 says that you are no longer slaves to sin, but you're slaves to righteousness. Sin no longer has mastery over you, child of God. That's what the Word of God does for us. It exposes and treats all of our diseases. It heals us of all that is wrong, all the decay, renewing us and making us right. Hebrews 4:12-13 speaks of a word that is not impotent or dormant or silent, but it's the Word of God is alive and active, he says. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Word of God, it's powerful, it's active, it's living, it's alive. It knows, it penetrates, it perceives, it understands. It can reveal all that is wrong with us and it can help us so that it can be made right. Isn't that a beautiful law? Isn't that a beautiful freedom? Isn't that an invitation to a wonderful, wonderful liberation? And we can have two responses to it. We can embrace it or we can reject it. John 3 says that the verdict is this, that the light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. 1 John 1:5-7, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we have claimed to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Is that not what we want? Is that not what our soul longs for? Fellowship with God. The righteousness of God being made manifest in our lives as his word washes us and cleanses us and makes us holy. Is that not what we long for? Why would we run after other things and seek wisdom from other sources? The psalmist in 139 has this cry in response. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. May that be our cry. May that be our prayer. Oh God, take your divine flashlight and shine it into my heart and reveal and expose anything that needs your work. And then have your way in me. The Edmund Hebert says it this way, men are free when they want to do what they ought to do. This is the splendid paradox produced by a living faith in the gospel through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a doer of the word. Are we obeying? Are we doers? Are we living out what God has said to us? Have we received his word so that we could diligently obey it? James' last two verses in our section here says, now you need to live the word honestly. Because if you receive the word and you hear the word, but you don't live it, you actually don't have integrity of heart. Here James hits on several major themes in these last two verses, and we'll explore them more later in our series. I hope that you make it a priority to be involved in those. The themes that we see here in verse 26 is controlling the tongue. And in verse 27, caring for those in need and for being unpolluted by the world. James outlines acceptable religion versus worthless religion. He's not giving a comprehensive example. He's just giving several examples. It's not a comprehensive case closed. This is religion that is acceptable to God. He's saying here are several things that acceptable religion looks like. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. We have to control our tongues. We have to control our speech. We have to have integrity of heart, and our lips and our lives must be in sync and mastered by the word. If we think that we are religious, if we think that we're living a life that's pleasing to God, and yet we don't have control of our tongue, we're kidding ourselves. We're fooling ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. And our religion is worthless because our tongues reveal what is true about us. Matthew 12:34 says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Can't hide it. Our tongues betray us. If we can't control our tongue through the power of the Spirit, our religion in God's eyes is worthless. Verse 27, James says, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless has a, both a public and a personal nature, but it's not a public nature to show off or to impress others. It's one that sees the needs around us and runs to those needs and acts in sacrificial service to help meet those needs. The orphans and widows in James's time were destitute, without help and without hope. And the people of God were to rally around them and to support them and to care for them. So the question for us is, who has God placed into our lives that we can serve sacrificially, that we can step in and meet their needs, that we can run to their pain and assist? Not for the applause of men, but for the approval of heaven. There's also a personal aspect. To be unstained from the world, speaking of purity of heart, to be unpolluted. God doesn't call us to a place where we remove ourselves from the world. We're in the world. We're not to stay unstained from the world because we're never around the world. We've been called to the world, to run to the world with the gospel, because it is the power of God to rescue. But as we proclaim those words of rescue to the world, we cling to the cross in obedience to the perfect law that gives freedom, so that our hearts and our testimony would be unstained before the Lord. Religion gets such a bad rap. That's probably because so much of the religion that we see or experience or sometimes partake in is empty, and it is void and is worthless. But James calls us to a religion that pleases God. Not to impress others, not to earn our salvation or favor with God, not by our own goodness or in our own strength, but out of a heart overflowing with gratitude, a heart that is mastered and controlled by the word of truth. Because that's where the power is, the word of truth that is able to change us and to make us wise unto salvation and to cleanse us and to make us holy. Are we listening? Are we obeying? Are we living the word honestly? Do our lives and our lips match? About 20 years ago, Mark Schultz wrote a song about a child that was suffering and struggling. The refrain of that song said, "Can you hear me? Am I getting through tonight?" as he cried out to heaven. Can you see him? Can you make him feel all right? God in heaven, can you hear me? Do you see my need? Do you see my plight? Can you hear me? And the response of heaven is, yes. And I've sent my son, and I've sent my word to lead you into life, into liberty, into freedom, into happiness, and into blessing. Can you hear me? Am I getting through? Are your ears listening? Is your heart open? Are you living out my plan for you? Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have not left us here to fend for ourselves, helpless and hopeless. You've sent your son so that we could have a relationship with you, and you've given us your word to lead our path and to light our way, to show us how to live, to cleanse us and to purify us and to make us holy. Oh God, may we be not hearers only. Help us to hear and help us to be doers, to put into practice, to live out the life that your word describes through the power of your spirit and for the glory of your name. It's in that name that I pray. Amen.